seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. And then we'll read in Isaiah 58 after that as well, please. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then if you turn forward, please, with me in the book of Isaiah and chapter 58. Verse 13 and 14. This is the word of God again. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, literally speaking your own word, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We turn back again to Genesis 2. We'll begin there this morning. Well, last week we began, 2 weeks ago now, before Easter, we began to look together at the fourth commandment, at the seventh day of the created order, a day when God stopped. That's what the word Shabbat means. Sabbath is the Hebrew verb to stop or to rest. You'll have it there in verse 2. God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And then in verse 3 as well, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God Shabbated, God rested. And you remember we said back in our sermon 2 weeks ago that God did not rest because he was weary. God did not rest because he found the work of creation toilsome or enervating. No, he found the work of creation exhilarating. But he stopped on the seventh day. And Adam stopped too. And before the fall again, Adam's work would have been exciting, thrilling, creating, designing, harnessing the created order for the glory of God. He would have been thrilled in his work and would have worked with unwearied zeal and resolve. And yet, on the seventh day, God said, like me, Adam, my image bearer, I want you to stop. To stop. Now, there's an element of refreshment we get now in the fallen universe when our work is toilsome and exhausting and stressful. There's an element of that, yes. But back in the Garden of Eden, Adam was simply to stop, to put first things first, to clear the decks, and to focus on God. He stopped. God also blessed the Sabbath day. Remember, blessing is the supernatural power of God to enable you to prosper and fulfill and bear fruit in his calling. And the Sabbath day is a day then for blessing. It's a day to be energized and invigorated and to be fruitful in your soul and to gain spiritual energy in the presence of God. God stopped, God blessed it, we said, and God sanctified it. It's the only day of the week that was sanctified or made holy. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, of course, there was nothing unholy in creation. Everything was holy unto the Lord. Everything that was done, everything that was said, everything that was thought was for God. Adam would have said you know, when Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Adam would have said, what other reason is there to eat or drink or do anything but for the glory of God? Everything was holy. Everything was for God. But the seventh day, above all of the days of the week, was set apart as holy, like the holy of holies in the temple. The whole temple is holy, but the holy of holies is the very essence of the holiness of God in that place. And likewise, the Sabbath day is, of all of the holy days of the week, it is the holy day for God. And you remember how we said last week, the whole created order is moving forward for worship. The number seven is all over the place. You've got seven Hebrew words in verse one, the 7 days of creation. And those 7 days are in pairs. At least the first six are. Day one goes with day four, and day two with day five, and day three with day six. There's matching realms and matching creation. They're paired. But the seventh day stands without a pair, unparalleled, in a class all of its own for the worship of God. Worship is the point of creation. The Sabbath is the climax of the created week. And you said, you remember last week as well, that the whole created order is like a massive temple. Remember how the prophets speak of God stretching out the heavens like a curtain, like a tent to dwell in, Isaiah says. Well, that tent isn't just an REI-type tent you'd buy to go tenting with your family, camping with your family. No, the tent there is the word for tabernacle, the place to meet God. And so you walk out under the heavens and the blue canopy by day and the black abyss of space by night is the roof of a cosmic-sized worship space that the temple was built to recapture. In a much smaller sense, as worship is recovered in the created order that has been given over to idolatry. And then you remember we said that in day four, when God made the sun, the moon, and the stars for light and for appointed times, that too has reminiscences in the temple. The next time you have the word light in the Pentateuch is in Exodus 25 and following, when the lights of the tabernacle are built. And the very word appointed times on the fourth day, for times, the sun, the moon, and the stars are for times, to give you the order of the universe. That word too is used of the appointed times for worship in the church calendar of the Old Testament. So the sun, the moon, and the stars aren't just to give us a way of setting our day timer, but of our worship timer. They remind us of the rhythms of life that are leading us toward worship and the glory of God. And then the very Edenic paradise at the heart of creation. We'll learn about that in the next few weeks, chapter 2. But the Garden of Eden, you remember, is like the Holy of Holies, or rather the Holy of Holies is like the Garden of Eden. There are trees in the Holy of Holies, on the walls engraved. And there are cherubim everywhere in the Holy of Holies. And there are cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden. And there's rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden. And later in the prophetic literature, you'll have the imagery of water, rivers flowing out of the temple. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the psalmist says in Psalm 46. And so the big thing last week was to note that worship is the point of creation. That Adam's week, his working week, moves forward to that day when he rests, a holy rest in the presence of God to worship God. Now, there's been a lot of desire given for concrete application about this. People have a lot of questions. What's that mean today and age? Because this has been, of all the Ten Commandments, by far and away, this is the one Ten Commandment that is largely forgotten by our culture and even largely forgotten by our churches and even perhaps this church. So concrete application. We began last week, remember, looking at the fourth commandment in Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That very word begs the question. It's something we are prone to forget. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. That's the first thing about it. It's commanding 6 days for work. We work for the glory of God. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord thy God. On it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy cattle, nor even thy stranger, the pagan, within thy gates. You will not work yourself, nor will you cause anybody else to work. It's a day to rest for the purpose of worship. And the reason God commands that is not because he was kind of persnickety at Sinai, but it's part of the warp and woof of creation. For the reason you rest, you work 6 days, you worship one day, is because that's the way God left the pattern. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day and sanctified it and hallowed it. And next week, God willing, we'll see that Christ gives us room for works of necessity and piety and charity on the Sabbath day. He talks about that in all of the four Gospels. We'll look at that next week a little bit, and the rest that Christ himself gives you. But there's a great danger, I think, when you hear that news about the Sabbath day, there's a great danger of thinking, oh no, all the things I can't do in Sunday. Oh no, 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 all a day of don'ts. And I want you to stop a second. The Sabbath day is not a negative thing. In Sinai, when God restated, as it were, the Sabbath principle that had been forgotten in Egypt, the land where they made bricks without straw. In Sinai, can you imagine being a slave? Israel had all been slaves. They hadn't had a day off in years. And now God gives everybody, from the lowest slave to the highest king, 7.5 weeks of PTO a year, paid time off. Can you imagine the joy of it? What's happening? Paradise is being restored. We're moving back again, inch by inch, to the Garden of Eden. That's where the tabernacle is going to be, a tiny space like Eden in the midst of this chaotic, idolatrous world. The tabernacle is a place of rest where we can come to worship God and meet with God, yes, every day, but especially on the Sabbath day. Paradise is being restored. Life is being lived as it ought to have been lived. And so I want you to think of the Sabbath day in terms of not what you can't do, but of what you get to do. How many of you go on vacation thinking, oh no, no more email, oh no, no more meetings, oh no, no more overtime, oh no, no. You go away thinking, I'm on vacation, I'm laying these things beside, I get to spend time with my family, my little children, and enjoy them and live a little piece of heaven on earth. That should be our heart's delight on Sunday. And so as we're moving forward, I want to look with you at Isaiah 58 a little bit this morning. If you want to turn forward there with me. This passage changed my life 25 years ago. It actually was the first thing that led me to the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith were the ones who got this right. And I was playing the piano in a restaurant on Sunday, and my conscience, I read this passage, I read the fourth commandment, and it just jumped off the page. It was obvious. My conscience was defiled, and my charismatic pastor told me, oh, no, that's all the Old Testament. But it just didn't seem fit right. And when I began asking people, it was the guys who went to the Reformed churches that had a good biblical answer for what these words mean. And the joy of these words. And so I want to think this morning with you about this passage, Isaiah 58, and if you just see this, the joy of a well-spent Sabbath day. So there you are, Isaiah 58. Now, quickly, quick bit of orientation, because you might not know who Isaiah was. Isaiah is a prophet, the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. We call him major because he's a longer prophet. And he ministered towards the end of the 8th century, so about 740 BC onwards, he was ministering. When Israel and Judah, the people of God, were fractured, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it was a time of great political instability. Assyria, which was like a huge superpower, north and to the east, to think about that for a second, northeast and the Holy Land, where there was basically modern-day Iran and Iraq and Syria and up into Turkey and trying to get down into Egypt. Assyria, this huge, big superpower, and it wants to gobble up the whole world, and everyone is stressed out about Syria. I mean, we get a bit stressed about Kim Il-sung in North Korea, tiny country, far away, and his missiles tend to plop into the sea off the coast of Japan. And so we're not too worried about Kim Il-sung just yet. Crazy, mad as a yardbird, but we're not too worried about him just yet. But the Assyrians, people were terrified. You can imagine if everything north of kind of, Ohio, Canada, Alaska, Russia, was Assyria, kind of pushed down into America and wipe us out. You'd be nervous. And people were nervous in Isaiah's day about Assyria. It was the question on everyone's mind, what are we going to do about Assyria? Well, Isaiah starts preaching, this new prophet, connected, rich, well-off, from a good family. He was in the court, of the royal court. And Isaiah starts preaching. And everyone's wondering, oh, fresh words from God. What does God have to say about Assyria? And the answer is nothing. Well, not quite. But God doesn't mention Assyria until chapter 7. Because Assyria is not Israel's big problem. God was Israel's big problem. Which they find rather surprising. Because as far as they were concerned, they were doing jolly well in church. They were going to church every week. They were involved in all the sacrifices, all of the rigmarole, the rites, the rubrics of Old Testament religion, and they thought everything was going swimmingly. And Isaiah writes to challenge that assessment. And there's an awful lot we could say, but we haven't got time. But actually, Isaiah 58 really summarizes the people's problems tremendously. Because although they are very religious, their relationship with God is profoundly broken. Now listen, God illustrates that using two object lessons. Okay, God says, let me give you, for instance, I know your relationship with me is broken. Let's look together at the way you fast, and let's look together at the way you Sabbath. Let's look at the passage quickly. I'm going to read through the first few verses, and I'll make comments as we go along. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, now God is being a little bit sarcastic here. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, as if, God says, and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? That's the people. Now you see here, there's a little bit of insecurity there. Because while the people are being very religious and while they're willing to argue with God, they kind of know that something's not right between them and God. It's like husbands, when you wake up in the morning and you forget your wife's anniversary or her birthday, and you walk down in the morning and you have no present to give her, no flowers to give her, and you walk in to get your breakfast in the morning, and you just sense that the temperature in the kitchen isn't quite where you would hope it to be. Several degrees lower, shall we say. And you say, what's wrong, dear? Nothing. You think, not quite sure. I think there's something wrong. Well, it's a bit like that with Israel and God. They're fasting, they're going through all this rigmarole, but they have this sense that God is not happy, and they're right. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And God tells them. God doesn't say nothing. See, this is a good example, ladies. When you're annoyed at your husband, tell him. Don't leave him guessing. Tell him. Anyway, so God says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Okay, you stop eating food. But the day of fasting is supposed to be a day for me and seeking me. But while you lay aside your food, you spend the whole day pursuing your own pleasure. That's important because he uses exactly the same word about the Sabbath day later on. You seek your own pleasure. You do what you want to do. And you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" We've all done that. You've been fasting, maybe, and your blood sugar's in the tank, and you feel just really annoyed. And so you scratch at your wife or your husband or your children, and God says, "That's not the kind of fast I'm longing to see. Is not this the fast that I choose?" Verse 6. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke." Like Lindsay and other ladies here who work in the abolition movement to try and to liberate sex slaves and people who've been taken off into bondage and slavery. And that's the kind of thing. Oh, God says, "I love that. See my people liberate those in bondage. I love that." "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then," oh, God says, if that's the way you fasted, if you fasted to seek me and not yourself, oh, then, think of the benefits you could have enjoyed. "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring rapidly. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." That's where I get that verse. "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger," see, children, then the home, when you're always pointing at the sister, sibling, "It's her fault, her. God, I hate that," God says. "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." So the way you fast, God says, shows me that things aren't right. Now he goes on at the end, briefly, to think about the Sabbath day. The way you spend your fast days and the way you spend the Sabbath day show me that things aren't right. And notice it's exactly the same issue. If you turn your back, your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Same problem with the fast day. It's a day for you when it should be a day for me. And call the Sabbath a delight. And the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, let's just make some quick application here. What is the Sabbath day for? The Sabbath day is a day for delighting in God. A day for delighting in God. Now, we should delight in God every day. But the Sabbath day is a day of days for delighting in God. Notice the parallel between delighting in the Sabbath, delighting in the day of the Lord, and delighting in the Lord of the day. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, that's the if. If you call the Sabbath a delight, verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. See, delighting in the Sabbath and delighting in the Lord. The one is the cause of the other. If you delight in the day of the Lord, it will lead you to the delight of the Lord himself. And by inference, if you don't delight in the day of the Lord, if you ignore the holiday to spend with God, then you might find your soul shriveling and not knowing the delight and joy of the Lord as your strength and as your refuge. If you like, the Sabbath day is for the soul what the marriage bed is for the marriage. J.C. Ryle said, "Take away a man's Sabbath, and his religion soon comes to nothing. As a general rule, there is a regular rite of steps down from no Sabbath to no God." There's a light of steps down from no Sabbath to no God. When a nation loses the day of the Lord, they slowly but surely lose a heart for the Lord of the day. The two go together like water and wet. The Sabbath is a day to delight in the Lord. And that's why we delight in the Sabbath, because we get to spend the day with him and for him. And that begs a question. What's it mean to delight in the Sabbath? Well, Isaiah says, first of all, you honor it. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from going your own, doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it. Now, the word honor there is the word kabod, which means glory. It carries the idea of weightiness, something that's significant and substantial and special. So to delight in the Sabbath means to honor it, to give it the weight, the significance it both deserves and demands. Well, that begs another question. You're not being very helpful this morning, preacher. What's that mean? Okay, delighting means honoring it. What's honoring mean then? Isaiah gives you three examples. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, what's it mean to honor it? And he gives you three negatives. Not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or speaking your own words, then you shall delight in the Lord. Notice that covers everything. Words, ways, pleasure. Your desires of your heart, the words of your mouth, and the ways of your hands and your feet. It's a decisive turning of the whole man toward God. Now again, that was... every day was to be like that. It wasn't if you could live 6 days for yourself and now the seventh is for God. No, all of life is for God, but yet we find there are so many distractions in life that take up our time that God says on the seventh day we lay those aside, going our own ways, seeking our own pleasure, speaking our own words, and we focus our hearts upon God. He's not speaking about sinful pleasures or sinful words. That goes without saying. He's speaking about habits of life and activities of life that, if we're honest, take our hearts away from God. Now, I am not, okay, listen to me now, I am not going to judge you about how you live on the Sabbath. I'm going to give you principles. And I'm going to hope and pray that you'll take those principles before God, the God you love, the God who loves you, and say, Lord, what do these mean for me? It's like modesty. The Bible says women should dress modestly. I don't go around with a tape measure and saying, immodest or modest. There are certain things that are pretty obvious. If you walk about naked, you're being immodest. But ultimately, I trust you ladies, you're good ladies. You, on your knees before God, you say, Lord, I know you care about everything I put on. And you have an opinion. Is it modest or immodest? And therefore, Lord, because I love you, I want to be sure that what I'm wearing is right and pure and holy. And so lead me, Father. Tell me, this is the way, walk you in it. And you do that. And God leads you. And that's my heart's desire for the Sabbath day, for you. What I think Isaiah's getting at here is there are things we enjoy doing. Conversations we enjoy having that are not sinful. I love talking about guns. I love shooting. And when Patrick and I get together, we talk about guns and shooting. That's good. It's a common interest. I enjoy God when I'm target shooting. I enjoy doing this. I enjoy God. But can I honestly say that when I'm shooting, I'm doing that this is the best way, this is the best habit and hobby right now to seek and to find God? If I'm talking about guns and spending hours, I mean, you know, talking about it on Sunday, is that going to help me find God? No, it's not. I'm talking about it because I enjoy talking about it, if I'm honest. See? Illustration, let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're going on a second honeymoon with your wife. Okay, and this is an illustration, and I don't mean there to be parallels between this and every aspect of Sunday, so bear with me. You're going on a second honeymoon with your wife. And you plan the resort in Bermuda or somewhere because you know there are 5 great golf courses there and you love playing golf. Now, your wife doesn't really like playing golf. That's okay. But you think, she likes playing with me. So on our second honeymoon, we're going to play golf. Now, she'll walk with me. She might help pull the bag. And in between shots, we can talk. So I love my wife, get to spend time with my wife, and she loves me, get to spend time with me. What could be better? Ladies, how do you feel about that? Would that light your candle about your second honeymoon? Now, but hear me now, I'm using that as an illustration. You've got to make a decision yourself whether God gives you liberty to play golf. And I'm not making that connection. But I'm saying this, what your wife would say to you, what my wife would say to me is, honey, you're playing golf because you want to play golf. I'm the sideshow here. Don't kid yourself, honey, that we're playing golf because you love me and want to spend time with me. No, you're playing golf. You want to play golf. I'm just coming along for the ride. And she probably would be a wee bit vexed with me, and I might feel the temperature go the wrong way in our second honeymoon. Well, likewise, there are conversations we could have that are perfectly normal conversations, good conversations for any other day of the week. There are activities we can engage in. There are pleasures we can seek that if we were to do those things on the Lord's day, God would say to us, if you're honest now, you're doing these things not because you love me, not because you want to find me, not because you want to treasure me and delight in me. You're doing those things because you love them most of all, and I'm just a sideshow in the whole thing. You're delighting in X, Y, and Z, not in me. And God says, I feel a little bit sad about that because I give you the Sabbath day, the day when you can delight in me, when you can seek me, when you can find me, when you can have me all to yourself like a spiritual honeymoon. And when you turn aside to other things and pursue those as the main thing and let me be a sideshow, it leaves my heart a little bit sad when I give you 6 days to do all those wonderful things. But the Sabbath day is a delay to delight in me. And the issue is not, you know, I could duct tape you to a chair and you'd be keeping the Sabbath day as a Pharisee. But if your heart was not delighting in me, God says, your resting would be a waste of time. And my heart would be just as heavy. My heart would be just as heavy. Remember one time when I was a minister in Yazoo City, Mississippi. I was back near there this week and met some of my good friends from that congregation. And they were cotton farmers, most of them. And remember I was driving through a field, and my cotton farmers tend to have corn and cotton were their two big crops. One of my cotton farmers said, Neil, what's a weed? I thought, I gave him an answer. He said, no, a weed is a plant out of place. A fruitful corn plant in a cotton field is a weed. A fruitful cotton plant in a corn field is a weed. It shouldn't be there. That field is for corn or cotton, not both. A plant out of place. And a farmer loves to see fruitful corn plants growing in a corn field and fruitful cotton plants growing in a cotton field. And likewise, God has set up our weekly schedule that he wants fruitful work plants growing in the work week. Oh, fruitful work plants. And fruitful worship plants growing on the Lord's day. And just like if you were to come in, if you were to walk past my office on Tuesday morning, and I was sitting back in the chair, feet up on the desk, watching Star Wars, you'd think to yourself, What a wicked pastor watching a terrible movie. No, you wouldn't. You'd say, Star Wars is totally fine. But he should be working. It's not time to be watching a movie. It's work time. Get on with the pastor. Out of place. And let me wrap all this up with a quick conclusion. There are two extremes when it comes to applying the Sabbath day. And we all fall into both of them at one time or the other. At one extreme, kind of way over here, you have legalism. Now, legalism, listen to me now, is not an excessive concern to do all that God commands. People often think about legalism as being really caught up with the nitty-gritties. Illustration. Let's say, for example, as I do at times, I go to a restaurant where it doesn't take credit cards. And if it's a pastoral lunch, I'll go to Nice Val, the church treasurer, and she will give me some petty cash for lunch. And let's say I get $10 from Miss Val and I go to a place for lunch, and the lunch costs $9.75, and I have 25 cents left. What would you think of me if I was careless with that 25 cents? Like, I just put it in with all my money and I got lumped up. You would think, that's bad, Neil. That's not your money. You need to even, you know, if I can't trust you with a quarter, can I trust you with anything? What would you say about me if I deliberately siphoned off the change for me? Even a nickel or a penny. If I deliberately kept every change from petty cash for me and told Miss Fowl that it was all spent on the lunch. You'd think, that's terrible, Neil. Now I'd say, oh, don't be so legalistic. It's only a dollar or a penny or a nickel. No, it's not yours. And if you're faithful with little things, you'll be faithful with big things. And so legalism is not being really concerned to do the details. That's a glorious act of devotion to God if you're careful with the nickels and dimes and pennies of petty cash. God says, oh, my faithful servant, my heart is glad in him. We can enjoy the joy of God if we're faithful in the small things. No, legalism is the belief that God is mean-spirited and persnickety, and that I have to do A, B, and C, or God won't love me, or God won't receive me. And so the legalist is always trying to obey the law to earn God's favor. And that leads either to self-righteous pride. You look down at other people who don't quite do the details as well as you. Or it leads often commonly to despair as you're constantly crushed beneath this huge weight of details that you're always falling down in. You feel, I can't cope and it's awful. And there's no joy. There's no joy in the Lord. No joy in the Lord. And that is the one extreme. And I do not want us to be a legalistic church. It's a terrible thing. It was funny, last week, as a family, by and large, I try not to shop on Sundays, as a rule. That's just my conviction. I'm not trying to make that your conviction. That's what I believe the scripture would lead me to do. And 2 weeks ago, the day I preached on the Sabbath day was the first day, and I don't know how long, I went shopping on Sunday. We had a friend over for lunch. And we realized we were missing some key ingredients. So I went to the shop. And I thought, oh, Lord, please let not any members of my church be here this Sunday. Because they'll think I'm a wicked hypocrite preaching on the Sabbath day and now I'm out shopping. And Lord, there are some other people in the town as well who are really, 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 really strict. And please let them not drive past the shop as I walk in. Because they'll think I'm a wicked and evil minister. It's funny. That can be the spiritual. That can be the spiritual, looking down the nose. I will, by God's grace, I will never look down my nose at you. I'm a sinner. The Sabbath day is a day for delighting in God, and the greatest. I break the Sabbath every week, not by shopping, but by my soul being like a lump of lead on the ground and having to beat it to get up to worship. I'm getting like a lazy dog. Come on, get up. Get up and worship God. My soul's going, oh. I'm dragging it across to get it to worship. It's lying there on the ground like a lump of mud. It should be soaring in worship. How the angels. So by God's grace, I'm not going to judge you. That's the greatest thing about Sunday, is delighting in God. And that's my great problem. I've got to be dragged to my delight. So that's one side, that the legalist who thinks he has to obey the law to earn God's favor and become self-righteous at those who don't and discouraged when he doesn't. On the other side of the fence are the kind of lackadaisical, easygoing group. And in their mind, God is like the all-American father, the father they never had, the father that their friends had, you know, who their dad would give their friend $20 to go to the store to buy a paper and say, "Oh, son, keep the change." And the boy come back with all the candy in the world. And you think, "Oh, I wish my dad was like that." And people often think of God, and God is very generous, of course, but they can think of God as kind of the father who says, "Son, you go and have a enjoy the party. Don't come back too late, but all that matters, have a good time, son. No rules, no curfews. Just as long as you're happy, I'm happy. As long as you're happy, I'm happy." And so basically, for such a person, the law, especially the Sabbath law, becomes, "Lord, what do I want to do on Sunday? Because whatever I want to do, I know you will love me doing it." But then I come to Isaiah 58, and God asks me, "Okay, I love you doing this and that, it's a great thing, but when you do it on my holy day, can you honestly tell me you're doing it because you love me and you want to find me and you want to serve me and you want to seek me? If you're honest, would you not have to say that really is a distraction that is robbing your soul of time you could spend with me? In my word, in prayer, with your children, loving them, discipling them, teaching them how to pray, how to read the word, how to think about God, how to answer the great questions of life." And my problem as a pastor is very often on Sundays, I just couldn't be bothered. I want to just rest, relax, and often my soul is so weary shepherding other people all week, I often let my kids just go and run outside and have a good time, and I neglect time that I could be spending teaching them and encouraging them and strengthening them in their souls. And if I could be like that, I think you might be like that too. Maybe I'm wrong. But this day, it's a day when your Savior says to you, "This is a day when you can have me. If you want me." It's a day for you to draw near to me if you want me to draw near to you. And all I'm asking you as a church is to go home and say, "Lord, this is what the scripture says. How would you have me spend this day? I don't want to wrap you up with rules and regulations. That's not the end of it. God is clearing the space, not for rules and regulations. He's clearing the space for you to have spiritual honeymoon time with God." And a word of warning to parents, I have failed in this regard tremendously over the years. It is very easy to have rules and regulations become the main thing, so your children think, "Oh, the Sunday is a day of don'ts. What I don't get to do, I don't get to do this, I don't get to do that, I don't get," and I've made that mistake too often. The aroma of my home, I want on Sundays to be a day when my children get me and my wife to themselves, and we spend time with God and enjoying one another and seeking the Lord together and laying aside distractions. A day of joy and gladness. The best day of the week. So whatever else, when you go home today, do not think, "I don't want you to think one thing, what would Pastor Stuart do? There's no what would Neil do?" We don't sell "what would Neil do" bracelets in this church. It doesn't matter. The issue is, what would Jesus have me do? My Savior, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh Lord, lead me, guide me, teach me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. I don't ever want to abuse your word. I don't ever want to bring your people back into bondage to Egypt. But I want to bring us all into a deeper, closer walk with you. May my rules never become the congregation's rules. You alone are Lord of the conscience and have left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Lord, I pray you will lead them and lead me too, that we will have the joy of well-spent Sabbath days, meeting with God, enjoying God, worshiping God. That's why we have morning and evening worship, to begin and end the day together, like in heaven, worshiping in the presence of God. Give us wisdom, O Lord, and grace to have ears to hear what you would say to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.